Let's open our Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel, the 9th chapter. As we see this great physician who applies, as Isaiah put it, the balm of Gilead to the sin-sick souls of sinners. How thankful that we are that the Lord is such a physician, Christ the healer. Matthew chapter 9, continuing in our study through Matthew's Gospel, verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, for she was saying to herself, "If only I touch his garment, I will get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." At once, the woman was made well. And Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder. He said, "Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. This news spread throughout all that land. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David!" When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all that land. And as they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds were amazed, saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He cast out the demons by the ruler of demons." Each of us, to some degree or another, has concern for his physical well-being. We're not like the Gnostics of the late 1st and early 2nd century, who had this broad division between the spiritual realm and the physical realm, so that they disdained anything that was physical. Instead, we really cannot separate the physical from our souls, for we have been created as living souls. And I think it's important that we understand that. For the Bible places great emphasis upon the body physically, yes, but upon the future body, that glorified body that has a kinship with our present status as bodily creatures. And so as Christians, we take very seriously the issue of the human body. We value life. We value our health. And we look ahead to that day when healing will no longer be necessary, that no deformities will affect us, no diseases will infect us, no illnesses will exist, no demons will plague us. But all of that belongs to the realm of the not yet. I want us to think about that realm for a moment. Because really, when we look at life, when we try to envision life in the future, we live in the now, but there is the realm of the not yet. And that's something of what Jesus Christ is unfolding in these acts of miracles. We must ponder that, because as we think of the realm of the not yet, it gives us great encouragement in the now. Now, consider what Jesus was doing in the now. Here were people that had diseases and illnesses and deformities and demonization. That was in the now. That's the reality of living in a world that is affected by the fall of man, affected by sin, touched at every level with sin. But what Jesus Christ does is he pulls back the curtain for a moment in these scenes, and he brings healing and wholeness to these lives, as though to reveal to us something of what the realm of the not yet will be like. in that day when our God will wipe every tear from our eyes, and there will be no more sorrow, and there will be no more sickness, and there will be no more death. Now, sometimes, as robust, healthy young people, we just kind of say, we don't think about all that. But you know, as you get a little bit older, you start thinking about the realm of the not yet, don't you? You realize these bodies do start to wear out after time, and we long for that day of that glorified body. And sometimes those illnesses and those weaknesses begin to squeeze in on us, and we wonder about the realm of the not yet. Well, in that realm, the power and the majesty of Jesus Christ's kingly reign will be fully disclosed. In full measure, we experience all the provisions of Christ. But that is the realm of the not yet. We're still living in the realm of the now. Now, in light of this, our Lord gives us some wonderful hints of the not yet. As a matter of fact, I would submit to you that in these cases where Jesus Christ was raising a little girl from the dead and was healing this woman who had the long-term illness and these men who had the deformity of blindness and this man who was demonized, in all of that, He is whetting our appetite for the not yet, for that which will come in all of its fullness and glory, in which Jesus Christ exercises His kingly reign over everything, and all the effects of sin are gone. Christ as healer foreshadows that. Now, I want us to think about that this morning. For as we look at our text, we discover something of the character of Christ Himself and something of the character of those in whose lives Jesus Christ worked. First of all, the healer, Jesus Christ. Does Jesus Christ heal? Now, sometimes we're asked that question. Does He heal? Well, certainly He heals. We look at the Scripture, we see that. As a matter of fact, we think of various examples that in which we have seen the gracious healing of the Lord. Now, the question, though, is does Jesus Christ heal in every instance? We have to say, no, absolutely not. There's nothing in Scripture that even indicates that all of our afflictions are healed in the realm of the now. Instead, we're taught to live in dependence upon God's grace. We're taught to learn contentment, to fight the good fight of faith. Even the natural realm, the realm of creation, waits for that day, as Paul says in Romans 8, of the revealing of the sons of God, because even the natural realm feels the effects of the fall and the effects of sin in the world. Yet there are those occasions, even as in the days of His flesh, where Jesus Christ seems to break into the natural realm and reverses the normal course of disease and physical corruption and brings healing. Last week, Chuck and Suzanne were telling me about a man who's an elder in the Presbyterian Church in Charlotte, who's also a judge in the community, very well known, that was diagnosed with cancer in its final stages. He was given 2 weeks to live, and the Lord healed him. Just completely healed him. He went back to his doctors, and they were absolutely astounded. He asked them, how often does this happen with the type of cancer he had that had literally ravaged him? And they said, never. Now, how do you account for that? Well, the Lord just pulled back the curtain, broke in. And He does that sometimes. Some of you have experienced God's gracious healing. It may be with small illnesses. It may be with bigger ones. And you've experienced God's gracious healing. As a matter of fact, we have to say, even using the means of physicians, God has graciously healed. We realize how fragile our lives are. And yet the Lord has intervened so often in our lives. But we're still subject to frailty, aren't we? We still are subject to corruption. And we know that those times of healing are simply foretaste of that which will be brought forth in all of its fullness in the realm of the not yet. in the fullness of Christ's kingdom reign and rule. Well, a little later in Matthew's gospel, John the Baptist's disciples asked Jesus, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" You see, John had told these disciples that he was the forerunner of the Messiah. And as he was seemingly rotting away in prison before Herod lopped off his head, John the Baptist was wondering, "Have I done my work in vain? Is this really the Messiah?" And it's interesting what Jesus told them, quoting from Isaiah, the passage we read a moment ago. He said, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." In other words, when Messiah truly comes, he will provide demonstrable evidence of the not yet in the now. And that's what Christ was doing in these acts of miracles and healings. So every act of healing, every raising of the dead proved that the kingdom had come in Christ, and the days of the effects of the fall that still lingered are numbered. And to that we rejoice in the glory of God. Well, what Matthew does in this passage is to give us a clear, reasoned explanation of Jesus Christ as Messiah. And to do that, he gives us a series of stories of healings and deliverance. And in the process, he's teaching us something of the nature of Jesus Christ. First of all, consider the compassion of Christ. What was life like in the first century? Well, these Jews had long lived under the dominion of other rulers. Not since the days of the Maccabees and the Hasmonean dynasty, several hundred years before this time, had they known compassion from their rulers. Instead, they knew what it was to live under tyranny and abuse, and to feel the oppression of being ruled by those that had no concern for them. They didn't know what it was to be ruled by one who showed compassion. And many people live with that same kind of threat of tyranny in our own day. Some of the scenes that we've witnessed via the media over the past few weeks and months have been incredible in terms of displaying tyranny and how some people are affected by that. If you keep up with the news, you know that not only in the Middle East, but in Asia, in Africa, in South America, all over the globe, there are those places where the tyranny is beyond our comprehension. As a matter of fact, it was because of tyranny that our own nation was formed, wasn't it? We reacted to the tyranny of the British Empire. And so the revolution came about due to that. But there's something in our psyche that gives us this difficulty of being able to accept anyone ruling and showing compassion at the same time. That's where there are some in the political realm that indeed are compassionate. And yet the media tends to lampoon them because of the idea that someone in the political realm would show compassion. It's hard for us to comprehend. It's hard for us to understand that there is a correlation between ruling and compassion. Certainly we see that in Jesus Christ, but we fear that we rarely see that in men. Well, those in the first century knew what it was to live under tyranny. And so when Christ the King of a messianic kingdom came in, he displayed his compassion. Now notice what happened. While he was saying these things, it says in verse 18, that is, when he was talking about the subject of fasting with John's disciples and talking about the new wineskins that we discussed last week, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And Jesus got up to follow him, and so did his disciples. Now Jesus was in the middle of this huge feast. If you remember what was happening, he was at the home of Matthew, the moksah, the tax collector, who had people working under him and who had also gathered together the riffraff of Capernaum. This was a huge evangelistic event, so to speak. Christ was right there teaching them and instructing and answering questions. This man asked Jesus to leave the feast and go with him. And he did. Now, he didn't send a subordinate. He didn't tell the man, "Why don't you wait till I'm through with my meal and I will go with you." Instead, Jesus Christ showed compassion to this man in need. This woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years, the two blind men who met Jesus Christ, came to him at what we could say were very inconvenient times. But we see Christ showing compassion to them. I want you to think about this, because these are no accidental statements about Jesus Christ in the Gospels. They are there to help us understand the nature of Christ right now. For some of you may struggle over issues in your own life. And you look at your life and you say, where is the Lord when I'm having so much trouble? Where is the Lord when I'm having such great need? I'm going to tell you, the same Lord that was compassionate with this man whose daughter had died and was compassionate with this woman who had suffered and these blind men and this demoniac, the same Lord that was compassionate with them is compassionate towards you. Think of what Jesus said just a little later in Matthew's Gospel. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. He didn't say, come to me, all of you who have everything under control. All of you who have it together. No. You're weary. You're heavy laden. You sense the whole idea of a great burden. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. No wonder Peter said, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. So we see his compassion. Second, we also see his interest. Jesus Christ showed genuine interest in needy people. Now, look at this lady, verse 20. This woman who was suffering for a hemorrhage for 12 years, she was so afraid of being in public that she didn't disclose herself, but kind of blended in with the crowd and reached out to touch the tassel hanging from the robe of our Lord. The reason she did that was because the Levitical law deemed her to be unclean as long as she had this flow of blood. The problem was, it didn't stop. It continued for 12 years. She had to have been in incredible misery. But not only physically miserable, she was socially miserable. Because you see, if you were unclean, no one else wanted to be around you. Because if you touched them or got near them, or you touched something that belonged to them, then you would become unclean, ceremonially unclean. And so this lady couldn't gather with the crowds when they came to worship the Lord in the synagogue or in the temple in Jerusalem. She couldn't do that. She was unclean. John MacArthur points out that the stigma and humiliation of her condition was perhaps second only to that of leprosy. So horrible was her condition that the Jewish Talmud spelled out 11 different cures for hemorrhaging. And most of them were rather superstitious, such as carrying the ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen bag in the summer and a cotton bag in the winter. And if that didn't work, another involved carrying about a barley corn kernel that had been found in the dung of a white female donkey. Now, sort through all of that. But it just points out how desperate her condition was. And how she struggled. But Christ showed interest in her. We've got to understand, no one wanted to touch her or get near her because they were concerned about themselves. But look at the interest of Christ. She touches Christ. He turns. In verse 22, he calls her daughter. It's a term of endearment. It's the only time we see him using that of an individual lady. Daughter. Take courage, your faith has made you well. Jesus Christ showed interest in this lady. No one else did. Jim, I think she would have joined us in singing, "No one ever cared for me like Jesus," because she understood the interest of Christ. Do you understand that for you? Do you know his interest in your life? Sometimes we take a good inventory of ourselves and we realize what sinners we are. And yet it's Christ that is the friend of sinners. But a third thing we notice is his identity. We find Jesus identifying with suffering people in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was his adopted hometown. He'd lived in Nazareth for many years, and now during this period of his ministry, Capernaum was his home base. And during the stretch of what seems to be one day, I would say at most 2 days, but in all likelihood one day, he has a feast with these despicable tax collectors, the outcast of society. No one wanted to be around them. And on top of that was all the local riffraff, the sinners that the Pharisees wanted nothing to wanted to have nothing to do with them. And then we find Jesus identifying with this father who is grieving over the loss of his daughter, and this showing compassion to this woman whom everyone else considered to be unclean, and then reaching out to these two blind men that were ostracized in their society, and then liberating a demonized man. Indeed, Jesus Christ came for sinners. Now, that was part of what the Pharisees didn't understand. You recall from our study last week, they asked the question of the disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? Jesus gave them a little parable. It's not the healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Indeed, Jesus Christ bears well that title, friend of sinners. That's why the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. The very word sympathize means one who feels together with us, one who indeed gets into our skin, who knows the heartaches of our life, who knows the depths of our burdens, who understands our grief. My friend, when you cry out to Jesus Christ over the burdens of your life, He understands you. Hey, have you ever had those experiences? Maybe you're trying to get something done with some institution, and the institution, as far as you're concerned, is simply a number, and you call them, and you're trying to get something done, and you go through 20 minutes of punching numbers until you find a real live human being that will talk to you. You listen to recordings, and we have a new menu, punch 1 for this and 2 for this and 38 for this, and you go on down the line, and finally you get to a real human being and you start to talk to them, and you realize I'm just a number to them. They don't care about what's happened. They don't care that things have been flip-flopped in their bill they sent to me. They don't care that they have upset the equilibrium of my life by what has taken place. But you don't find that with Christ. You find one who identifies with us. That's very important, because some of us feel the very weight of our sin and we think, surely Jesus Christ would have nothing to do with me. Take heart. Jesus Christ identifies with sinners. Does that include you? He identifies with suffering people, with those who feel the misery and the weight of sin and grief brought on by sin. Christ identifies with us. He feels with us. But notice in the fourth place, His acceptance. Jesus Christ accepts only needy people. I want you to think about that, because this is where many people stumble over the gospel message and over Christ Himself. Jesus Christ accepts only needy people. And that's what shouts at us in this text. We find this man whom Mark identifies as Jairus in verse 18, whose daughter had just died. His daughter was laying dead. He was a needy man. We find this lady who had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding. She was a needy, needy woman. We find these two blind men whom society in that day had no concern for in terms of their physical debilitations. They just kind of brushed them off, treated them like beggars. They were needy men. And Jesus Christ accepted them on the basis of their need. He does not accept us on the basis of what we can do for Him, of what we can give to Him. Somehow or another, you struggle over this, and you think, well, I just don't have anything to offer Christ. He knows that. He's not looking for anything from you. I mean, we're so accustomed to that, aren't we? If someone shows us any favor or kindness, we think, well, what do they want out of me? It's not the case with Jesus Christ. You see, the Pharisees, with a few exceptions, couldn't get over this point. They could not accept the fact that Jesus Christ welcomed needy people. They pushed needy people off. Jesus Christ welcomed needy people. Some of us struggle, maybe some among us this morning, in thinking that you've got to have almost a perfected life before Christ will accept you. That you've got to so clean your life up and make changes in your life, or else Jesus Christ won't accept you. I like the way the hymnist put it in a hymn we sang last week, "All the fitness He requireth is to fill your need of Him." Have you felt your need of Christ? And I don't use that word "feel" like, I mean, have you felt your need of Christ? Has the reality that apart from the grace of God, you stand condemned before God, has that really gotten to you? There are many people that never come to Christ simply because they can't get over that one hump. They fail to realize Christ accepts needy people. Think, for instance, about this lady that suffered with a hemorrhage. She touched the tassel of Christ's cloak, and Jewish men would have four tassels sewn into their cloaks that were reminders to obey the commandments. And the Pharisees had real long tassels, so everyone would notice them. But it was typical to have these tassels. And it was a very insignificant thing dangling down from the garment. And she kept saying over and over to herself, as the Greek renders it, "If only I touch his garment, I'll get well. If only I touch his garment, I'll get well." And you can almost see her maneuvering her way through the crowd, trying to get to Christ. And most commentators think that she was superstitious, thinking that touching one of these tassels would somehow or another bring healing. But she did have faith, for Christ commends her for her faith and says, "Your faith has made you well." But the thing about her faith, it was not a perfected faith. At the very least, she had a weak faith. As Leon Morris put it, Jesus responded to the faith that he discerned. Sometimes I find myself in discussion with people that just cannot believe that Christ would accept them. They look at the flaws in their life and they say, "My flaws are too big." They look at their sin. "My sin is too serious, too deeply rooted." Christ accepts that kind of needy person. Or they look at their faith and say, my faith is just not a good faith." He accepts even weak faith. All we have to do is look in the Gospels and we see one example after another. Thankfully, Jesus Christ welcomes broken people, suffering people. Have you come to know Him like that? As a weak person? You see, until we're willing to admit our weakness and our inability and our helplessness and our neediness, then we won't come to Christ. He accepts needy people. But notice the fifth thing, His kindness to needy people. It's interesting that Jesus says to this woman in verse 22, "Daughter, take courage." Literally, "Cheer up," Jesus tells her. Now, why did He say that? He gives her this display of kindness because she realized that she was caught. She had touched Him. She thought, "If only I can touch His garment, I will be well, and then I can just kind of wander away and no one will know it, and I'll enjoy being whole again." The other gospel writers give, or at least Mark and Luke, give additional information that when she touched Jesus' garment, Jesus stopped, and all these people were crowding around. It's kind of like those crowds that you see coming out of a ball game where everybody's just stacked in with each other. And Jesus asked, "Who touched me?" And the disciples said, "What do you mean, who touched you? Look at all this crowd around you. Everybody's touching you." He said, "No, somebody touched me, and I perceived that power came out of me. She touched with faith. Everybody else just kind of bumped into him. She touched, she believed, and Christ turns to her and says, take courage. When he said, who touched me? She stopped, she humbled herself before him. She confessed everything. And Jesus said, it's okay. Take courage. Cheer up. I'm not thrashing you about that. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. That's the kindness of Christ. Now, why deal with a thing like kindness? Because some of us have some weird views about God. And those weird views can come in all kinds of directions. I mean, they can come from playground theology. You know, sometimes kids get together and they give their theology of God. I remember when my middle son was just a little fellow, about 5 years old, he and two playmates were swinging in the backyard, and one of the playmates brought up some horrible theological statement. And so my 5-year, 6-year-old son, as he was at the time, corrected that. And now the other kid didn't like that being corrected, but I'm glad he did. Because a lot of times we get bad theology on the playground or in the office, maybe even at home. We start getting these weird ideas of God. And so we are afraid to come to God. We're just absolutely afraid because we think he's not kind. Listen, look at Christ. If you want to know what God is like, for he is God, look at his kindness that he shows to sinners. But then consider his power. One of the primary things that Matthew does in his gospel is to help us understand the power of Jesus Christ over every aspect of creation. That's why later on in his gospel he talks about Jesus calming the winds and the waves, and walking on water, and multiplying the bread and the fish for the multitudes, and healing the blind and the deaf, and raising the dead. Because all of that comes to a great crescendo in those words of Jesus Christ at the end of Matthew's gospel when he says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. All authority, all power, and that word authority doesn't mean a passive kind of authority. It means the authority to act, the authority to do, the authority to change. And so Jesus Christ can declare that this dead girl has not died, but she is asleep. And these blind men, he can touch and they can receive their sight. And he can deliver a man who is mute from being demonized, so that the people about him say, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. Oh, they had some mighty prophets. You remember Elijah, and how Elijah said, as I heard the black preacher put it, Mr. Ahab, ain't going to rain till I say so. And for 3 years it didn't rain. And then he prayed, and God gave rain. Yes. And we see Elisha raising up this son that had been given to his benefactor. Yes, we see that. But never in Israel had such power and authority been concentrated in one person doing such good to ordinary, everyday folks. And yet that power is displayed for us. Consider these four scenes. Here was this woman with a hemorrhage in whom Jesus Christ demonstrated power over this long-standing physical disorder. No effort in ancient medicine could cure her, nor could the superstitious remedies of the Talmud cure her. But in one touch of faith, we see that the Scripture says at once the woman was made well. And then there is Jairus' daughter, dead long enough for these professional flute players and mourners to come in. Now, funerals in our day are quiet events. People whisper. They go into a home and they whisper. Not in that day. They were very noisy. As a matter of fact, even the poor were required to hire two flute players and a mourner. And these professional mourners would come in and they would play these mournful tunes on the flute, and the mourners would weep and wail and gnash their teeth. And so it was a scene of chaos, and that's what's described here in verse 23. The crowd was in noisy disorder. And Jesus comes in, and He takes this little girl by the hand, and she gets up. Talitha kum, He said, little girl, arise! And she gets up. He conquers death, for indeed He's conquered death. And then take these two blind men, whose eyes had never known what we know. And Jesus simply touched their eyes, and He said, it should be done to you according to your faith. And their eyes were opened. Has anything like that been done in Israel? I think not. Or in Tennessee? I think not. It's not been done, has it? You look at Christ, you look at this demonized man and how Jesus Christ delivered him. There's every reason to believe that these individuals were not only healed and brought to life and delivered, but they also came to know Christ savingly. We don't have as much information on this demonized man, but at least those who brought him to Christ surely had believed. But it seems obvious that the whole point of these divine demonstrations of power is to remind us that He that has the power to raise the dead, to give sight to the blind, to deliver the demonized, He's got power to do the greater work of delivering you from the penalty of sin and freeing you from the very power of sin and bringing you into relationship with God because of what Christ has done. That's why we see these demonstrations, pulling back the curtain, helping us to understand the not yet, and to understand what Christ has done in the past, what He does in the present, in greater dimension, in changing people. The hymn that we sang a few moments ago talked about how the worst of all diseases is light compared with sin. And those displays of power were given to remind us that whatever is holding me down in terms of my sin, Jesus Christ can deliver me. Do you believe that? That's what Christ is like. But consider His question. He asked these two men that were blind, do you believe that I'm able to do this? Do you believe that I'm able to heal you? In other words, not only do you believe that I have the power to do this, do you believe that I will exercise the ability to do this? I love what they say. Yes, Lord. Very simple. Yes, Lord. Jesus said, it will be done to you according to your faith. In other words, if you do believe that I am able to heal you, then I will heal you. John Calvin makes an interesting comment at this statement. He said, from this declaration of Christ, we may draw the general doctrine that if we pray in faith, we will never sustain a refusal in our prayers. If we pray in faith, we will never sustain a refusal in our prayers. Faith lays hold of that ability of Christ on our behalf. What is this faith? Archbishop Richard Trench put it like this. The faith which in itself is nothing is yet the organ for receiving everything. It is the conducting link between man's emptiness and God's fullness. And herein lies all the value faith has. Faith is the bucket let down into the fountain of God's grace, without which the man could never draw water of life from the wells of salvation. For the wells are deep, and of himself man has nothing to draw with. Faith is the purse which cannot of itself make its owner rich, and yet effectually enriches by the wealth which it contains. Like these blind men, do you hear the question of Christ? Do you believe I'm able to do this? Do you look at your life? You look at your sin? You look at forgiveness? You look at eternity? You look at the not yet? Do you believe I'm able to do this? Like those men, do you say in your heart, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. But consider these people who were healed. We discover some common characteristics that I think are true of any that come into relationship with Christ. The first thing we notice is desperation. Now, our society doesn't like the idea of desperation. We call homeless people in the streets. Now, those who are desperate are people who are living in the favelas on the mountainsides in Rio and in other areas of South America. They are desperate, but not us. My friend, until we feel something of our own desperation before God, we really will not look to Christ. That's what Jairus felt. Now, you'll notice that he was a synagogue official, or some of your translations may have a ruler. It says that he was a ruler in the synagogue. He came to Jesus. He bowed down before him and said, "My daughter has just died. Come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Now, what we've got to understand about this man is that he was a leading fellow in Capernaum. He was big in religious circles. And some of his best buddies would have been Pharisees, the ones who said that Jesus Christ cast out the demons by the ruler of demons. To say that he would have been criticized for even speaking kindly to Christ, much less asking Jesus Christ to come and heal his daughter, it would be an understatement. He faced great pressure in the community to stay away from Jesus Christ. But he was a desperate man. And when you feel desperation, it's time for action, isn't it? Have you felt desperation in your own soul? I mean, this man knew desperation, and he was willing to face whatever scorn, whatever ridicule that might be heaped upon him, because he was desperate, and he looked to Christ. You see, it's only needy people that feel the desperation in their lives apart from the grace of God that come to Christ. That's hard for us to admit, isn't it? To admit that I'm needy. To say that I'm helpless and hopeless and desperate without the Lord. But my friend, that's necessary. For anything apart from that is dishonesty before God. Not only is there desperation, but we also see humility. Humility is that posture of mind and heart in which we recognize the worthiness of the Lord and our own lack of worthiness. Again, consider this synagogue official. He came before Christ, and it says in verse 18 that he bowed down before him. Now, some of the older translations say that he worshipped him, but that's stretching that term a bit. I think he later worshipped him. But what he did, he humbled himself before Christ. He didn't come in and say, "Hey, I'm a synagogue official. You know, I'm a big cheese around here, and if you'll help me out, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. I kind of make things better for you." He didn't do that. He humbled himself before Christ. And as such, he asked him to do what was impossible for men to do. You know, there's humility in that. Asking the Lord to do something that you know you can't do and others can't do. As a matter of fact, Christ is honored by such big request. The woman with this 12-year hemorrhage showed such humility that she wouldn't even make herself known publicly to Christ. She just wanted to touch the hem of his garment. The two blind men cried out, "Have mercy on us." To whom do you ask for mercy? To one greater than you. The lesser asked of the greater, "Have mercy upon me." Have you humbled yourself before the Lord? You see, that sticking point of pride is one of those barriers that seems to stand between us and knowing the Lord, and knowing forgiveness, and knowing the assurance of the not yet. Peter wrote, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." It was the pride of unbelief that kept the children of Israel in the wilderness, and it was pride that kept the Pharisees from knowing Christ. Has pride been a barrier in your life between you and the Lord? But notice, not only did they feel their desperation and humble themselves, but they also exercised faith. And we see this throughout this gospel and the rest of the gospels. Every example is to help us understand the Lord doing something that is humanly impossible. And so he says to this woman, "Your faith has made you well." And her faith was weak. It was alloyed with homespun superstition. But she laid hold of Christ's power and provision. It was a weak faith, but it was an adequate faith to Christ. And he accepted her. When these two blind men were asked, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" they did not set forth a great theological explanation of all the power of Christ and all the ability of Christ. and how He created the heavens and the earth. He didn't do that. These were weak, desperate men that humbled themselves before the Lord. Do you believe I'm able to do this? Yes, Lord, they spoke. A simple faith. As a matter of fact, these were illiterate men. They weren't giants. Simple faith. Christ accepted that. This is what we need to see about faith for desperate people. They look to Christ and they believe Christ to be sufficient for their need. We don't see the carpet rolled out with a bunch of spiritual giants. Instead, these were simple people that felt desperation of their own souls. And they looked to Christ and they believed Him to be sufficient. That's the kind of faith that transforms sinners. I think some of us worry that our faith is too weak to be acceptable. You see, Christ accepts even weak faith. We see that throughout the Gospels. Do you struggle over the power and size of your faith? Then that is your very problem. Because what you're doing, you're looking at your faith instead of looking at Christ. Again, this hymn that we sang by John Newton, fourth stanza, at length this great physician, how matchless is His grace, accepted my petition and undertook my case. First gave me sight to view Him, for my eyes had sealed. Then bid me look unto Him. I looked, and I was healed. And right at the end, He makes no hard condition. 'Tis only look and live. That's what they did. Instead of worrying about how big your faith is, look to Christ. He gives the gift of faith. Look to Christ. Weak as your faith may be, look to Christ and live. And then there was great satisfaction. You think Jairus was satisfied with Christ when his daughter was raised up from the dead? How about that woman that had suffered for 12 years with a hemorrhage? She was healed. You think she was satisfied? How about these two blind men? Satisfied? How about this mute, demonized man? Satisfied with Christ? Well, it doesn't take a great theologian to understand these folks were greatly satisfied with Christ. As a matter of fact, it's interesting that the blind men who were healed, Jesus says to them in verse 30, see that no one knows about this. I've always thought that quite interesting. But presumably He did that so there wouldn't be this breakout of messianic fever and everybody clamoring for Messiah before the appropriate time. For Christ was heading to the cross and nothing was to get in His way. And we certainly can't excuse the disobedience of these fellows. But we do admire something about their enthusiasm, don't we? It says they went out and spread the news about Him throughout all that land. They couldn't contain themselves. Overwhelmed! I'm convinced that you will find great satisfaction in Christ. Now, the trouble is, when you've not known the forgiveness of Christ, and you've not known the indwelling of His Spirit, and you've not known the hope and assurance of heaven, it's kind of hard to understand how you're going to be satisfied with Him, because you enjoy your sin. But my friend, I assure you, you'll find such a great satisfaction with Christ that just like these fellows, you won't be able to contain yourself and you don't have to. Christ has come for sinners. We see the foreshadowing through His healings and His acts of power, the foreshadowings of the realm of the not yet. And that realm is for desperate people that humble themselves before the Lord, that trust Him, that look to Him. Are you one of those desperate folks and you've looked to Christ and you've found the deep satisfaction that only Christ can give? Look to Him. Look to Him and live. Let's pray together. Perhaps there's some among us and you've stumbled over your own faith because it's so weak and you've practically flogged yourself because your faith is so weak, and you've talked to yourself about how inadequate your faith is. My friend, quit looking at your faith. Look to Christ. Look to Christ and live. Maybe your pride has gotten in the way. Oh, humble yourself before the Lord. Maybe you wonder, will I be satisfied with Christ? I don't know anyone that's truly come to know Christ that regrets coming to know Christ. But I have met some people who have regretted wasting their lives away without Christ. There's satisfaction in Him.